So if you have your Bibles, we're in Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be there for a while, another number of weeks. Maybe I should share. When I was, we're going through Matthew, and as I was looking through Matthew, to be honest with you, Matthew 8 never has struck me as a chapter to spend a lot of time in. I don't know why, but it never has. It's got a lot of miracle stories, one after another after another. And as I started really spending time on it, I realized that this actually is a real pivotal chapter in the book of Matthew. It's a time when Jesus has just made this extremely bold, countercultural statement in the Sermon on the Mount that's shaken a lot of people's world. And now Matthew is trying to say to the people, okay, Jesus said all this with such authority. Can he really back it up? And so Matthew 8 is Matthew, I believe, his attempt at this point, and God's attempt to convince the readers back then and us today that Jesus not only has the truth, but he has the power and authority to back that truth up. And as I started looking at the different stories, it was amazing how they are so interwoven. When you read it, just kind of quickly, it just looks like one story after another, and it has an abrupt ending, each one. You know, he heals the leper, he tells them, don't tell anybody about me, but go to the priest. And then, boom, there's a centurion in his face, and boom, the guy's healed. And then, boom, there's a mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, and she's healed, and boom, it goes on. And it seems just kind of all these abrupt stories, but as you start getting into it, you realize there is a flow. And next week, actually, what I want to do is talk about it. I got so excited I actually have written next week's sermon already because I just kept writing. And next week, we'll talk about that flow and what's actually happening and how this ties in with the temple. And it's fascinating, this whole flow in Matthew chapter 8. So I encourage you to read it and read it and read it. And don't just read it for individual stories, but read it for the whole chapter, what it's trying to say through the whole chapter. What are the themes, the bigger themes? And the one that I'm focusing on is Jesus' authority, his power in our lives. And what power does he have in the world, and how does he use that, and what does that call for us to do as well? You know, Johan was reading the scripture verse from 1 Corinthians 13, and that's a really powerful passage in so many ways. And what I love about it is it shows different facets of God's love. A lot of the people I counsel have given up hope that they can ever know love. Given up hope whether actually they themselves even know what love is or even know how to express love themselves. And they'll ask me that. They'll say things like, how do I know what love is? How do I know if I am being loving? I think my heart hardened long ago and I don't understand love. And I always take them back to the chapter that Jung Han read in 1 Corinthians 13. I said, well, love is a really big word. It's only four letters, but it's a really big word, and it's very intimidating to people. Love, what does that mean? I love you. I want to love the people. I want to love the world. What does that even mean? Or when someone says it to us, I say, well, why don't you look at 1 Corinthians 13? And I'll say, so first of all, love is patient. So that's a piece of love. It's not all of love, but it's a piece of love. Have you ever been patient? Are you being patient now? Have people been patient with you? Yeah, they have. Then they've shown you love. And there's actually one person I was kind of working with said, there's no way I've lost all hope for love. And I said, well, actually, I think you're very loving. No, I'm not. I don't know anything about love. I go, well, let me go through it. And once a week, we talk about a different facet. Love is patient. Are you patient? Are you patient with me and as I'm trying to help you? Are you patient with others? Yeah, I guess I've been patient. I go, then you know love. Next week, love is kind. Have you shown kindness? Yeah, I guess I've been kind to people who've been bad toward me. Yeah, I go, okay, then you've shown love. So love can get unpacked. I think it's like a diamond with many facets, many reflections off of it. And the reason I say that is because I'm talking about people giving up hope. And I think that's what our chapter, our verses are today about in this story in Matthew chapter 8, is about people have given up hope. Just recently I met with a young man, 13 years old. 13. And it just broke my heart as I talked with him and asked him, do you want some help? And he just looked at me and he said, I have given up all hope for the rest of my life. Now, there's the exaggeration, of course, that we have when we're 13, right? When we're that age, you know, everything is big. Everything is grand. You know, the life is ending or life is the greatest and hardly anything in between. But he just said it with this brokenness of heart. I've given up hope. I have no hope. No one can help me. I'm lost forever. I have nowhere to turn. All those phrases. It just broke my heart for this young man as his mom's sitting there next to him crying, hearing his words. Well, in this passage, there's another man who has a desperation as well. And yet, this man is hopeful. Who knows what he's tried? Back then, cures for illnesses were crazy. They would often do, there's one cure where if you would carry around the dung of a camel in your pocket for 2 weeks, and that would cure you. You know, those were the types of things. And so people would try all these crazy cures because they didn't know what they were doing. And often very drastic cures. Things that we think of today as heroic measures were done in everyday life as kind of first response. And so they would do these amazing things. And yet, this man has some hope. And I just want to read about him. It's in chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And I'm going to walk you through it, just a verse at a time. It says, when Jesus returned to Capernaum, he'd been away. Capernaum is now his new center of operations. It's kind of northeast a little bit of where he was born in Nazareth. But he can't work there. They won't listen to him. So he goes up to Capernaum. It's his new kind of base of operations. It's where Peter and Andrew, James and John are from. It's a fishing village along the Sea of Galilee. And so he returns there, and a Roman officer came and pleaded with him. That's in verse 5. So, you know, Jesus just preached this great sermon, and he's turned his listeners' world upside down. And here's this leper first, who, we talked about him 2 weeks ago, who comes to him and says, okay, you've taught with authority, Jesus. Will you now act with authority? And Jesus does. He reaches out and heals the man. Now, as incredible as it was for a leper to approach a noted rabbi, and that was an amazing thing. Lepers were at the bottom of the social level. This encounter with this Roman would strain the imagination of any initial hearer. If you were reading this as a Jew back then, you would be going, what? What, a Roman centurion came in front of him? You know, lepers were low. There was no honor authority at all to them. But a Roman? I mean, a centurion, that's a man who's in charge of at least 100 Roman soldiers. So he's part of this hated, occupying army. It'd be like if someone came over and took over the United States, and then there was, you know, military outposts all over the place. I mean, we wouldn't have this deep love or affection. We would struggle. We would fight. We would do whatever we could. And that's the way. And we would think badly of these people. We would not be welcoming and embracing. We would have this attitude toward them, right? We would hate the occupation and hate what they stood for. And he's in charge of 100 of these soldiers. So who knows what he has ordered them to do? What kind of brutal acts? No one would know. What in the world is he doing here? Romans don't ask. That's the other thing. He comes and he talks to Jesus. Romans don't ask. They demand. In fact, only a short time ago in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know if you remember, but Jesus uses a Roman as an example of how evil people can take advantage of us. He says, and how we're to respond. He says, if a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. It's part of the turn your other cheek. He says, you know the soldiers, you know what they typically will do? They will, and they could do this. It was their Roman law. They could come and say, here, you carry your gear. Just out of the blue, you carry your gear. And you'd have to carry it for at least a mile. For up to a mile, I'm sorry. And that was totally within their right to do. And so Jesus is saying, you know those hated Romans, when they do that to you? Well, here's an act of love in the midst of anger, in the midst of manipulation, in the midst of being subdued and controlled. Here's an act of love. Is carry it too. Totally shock the guy. Carry it too. And he'll wonder, why are you doing that? And it may open up his heart for Jesus. Jesus is changing, remember, everything, turning everything upside down. But Jesus uses a Roman soldier to characterize just kind of this hated oppression. And now here's a Roman soldier standing in front of him, just a few, maybe hours, days later. This is a chapter, again, Matthew 8, that's talking about and proving Jesus' authority. And Matthew chooses a story in the midst of this chapter about the authorities. It's kind of an interesting twist here. I mean, the Romans were the ones who had or seemed to have all the authority, all the power in their day and age. And this is the one that Matthew chooses to place right here. Now, like the leper, this man of power humbles himself. The leper has no power and humbles himself. That's kind of understandable. This is a man up here with all the power and authority who humbles himself and presents to Jesus just a simple statement of fact. He doesn't even ask a request. He's not even asking a question of Jesus. He just makes a statement of fact in verse 6. He says, "Lord, my young servant lies in bed, paralyzed and in terrible pain." We talked 2 weeks ago about how Jesus responds to faith. This is a real simple statement of faith, isn't it? It just states the problem and it acknowledges that I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And if you want a real basic understanding of faith, that's a pretty good one. Lord, here's my problem. I don't know what to do. Years ago, I learned a verse from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. I don't have it up there, but it just says, in the New American Standard, it says, "Not that we're adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God." And I actually did not like that verse. I kind of memorized it out of a discipline because I thought, that's a pretty low standard, God. It's not, he's saying, not that we're good enough or great enough, not that we're okay. He says, we're not even adequate. We're not even adequate. And I don't know about you, but I like to be thought of as more than adequate. I mean, that's a pretty low bar, you know, to just be adequate. You know, I like good, great, best. You know, I'm competitive. I like being up there. I don't want to be adequate. I mean, how would you feel if, you know, someone, let's say someone you have a loved one and said, you know what, you're adequate for me. You know, oh, how would you like a Valentine's Day card saying you are adequate for me? It's just like, couldn't you have done a little bit better than that? You know, at least fine, at least okay, you know, but you're adequate. Well, Paul says we're not even adequate. He says we need God to be even more than adequate. Faith is understanding that there's a whole world out there we don't even understand. We're trying to negotiate, navigate through, and much less a relationship with the creator of the universe. And we really don't know. I mean, how many of us, I mean, Silicon Valley, one of the most powerful places in the planet. I've traveled all over the world. This is one of the most powerful places, concentration of places in the planet. And yet there's so much we don't know what to do. We face everyday life. We don't know what to do in that class. We don't know what to do with this friendship. We don't know what to do in this marriage. We don't know what to do that at our place of work. We don't know what to do with the people who are hurting that we're taking care of. We don't know what to do. God says, we're not even adequate. And that's the simple faith that this man comes with. Lord, he comes to Jesus and says, I'm not adequate. I don't know what to do. My servant is dying. My servant is in horrible pain. What do I do? I don't know. What do I do? And Jesus loves to respond to those cries of help. You know, we if you study if you go through the Old Testament, and I'm not a big scholar of languages. I've studied Greek. I've studied Hebrew. I have not kept that up as well as I should have, probably. But I know that in the Old Testament, there's actually 16 different words for prayer. I don't know if you know that. There's 16 different words in Hebrew for prayer. And often those words, most of those words are actually words for crying out. They're not the sedate prayer, quiet prayer, oh Lord, would you please help me? But they're actually words with a lot of emotion and a lot of even physical action behind the movement. You know, falling down on your face, you know, raising your hands, you know, kind of, you know, the sackcloth and ashes kind of thing. They're very powerful words. There's a lot of emotion in them. It's not just flowery prayers. It's not just, you know, a simple prayer, Lord, help me and bless this food and whatever we pray. But their prayer, there's a lot of words for just expressing what's on your heart, pouring out our hearts to God. That's faith. It's not saying, Lord, I know what to do. I'm sure of you. I know what's going to happen. That's a part of faith. But this type of faith is Jesus responds to you so quickly, even from an outsider. Lord, I just need help. I don't know what to do. And I love how Jesus just rushes to do that. You know, what does he do against this universally hated adversary, this man that everybody there would have, as soon as he walked toward Jesus, would have gone, whoa, you know, hatred just flowing. You know, you walk in a room or someone walks in a room, you just feel the temperature change and you go, what's going on? Everybody's kind of glaring at that person. You know, maybe they stabbed somebody in the back. Maybe they hurt somebody. Maybe they hurt you. You know, you've seen that in offices, in classrooms, whatever, friends, you know. Ooh. You know, but they couldn't do anything about it because he's a Roman. He is the authority. So what does Jesus do? Verse 7. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. And I always wondered if John the Baptist had been there, what he would have said. You know what? What's that? You know, no sermon about how this man should repent. You know, no accusations about maltreatment of my fellow Jews. You know, no demand of something in return. Come on, Jesus, something. No attempts to humiliate him or put him in his place. Yeah, right. Romans coming to me. Right. He just simply says, I will come. I will come. And as the disciples ask, not too long after this story, who is this man? You know, the people around would be going, who is this man? He's different. Something is changing here. Who is he? And it got me thinking, you know, what do you expect? What do I expect of Jesus when I come to him? You ever thought of that? You ask yourself that kind of question? You know, maybe we just come to him. You don't think too much about it. But what do we expect of Jesus when you come to him, when you pray? You know, when you sing these beautiful songs, you know, that our worship team just wonderfully leads us in every week. You know, what do you expect when you come to worship? What do you expect of him? You know, one of the things I've grown up in a more conservative kind of background, similar to, I think, many of you, in the way I express myself in worship. But one of the things I love about going to charismatic churches, even though I don't totally agree with their theology, is that my experience has been is they expect God to do something that day. You know, we often come and we're here to maybe get some information, some knowledge, some charge for the week. But when you go to their services, they expect God to work that moment, you know, while they're there. And I like that. I like that. I like that expectation. You know, do we really expect God to change our lives and to change the lives of the people around us through us? Do we really expect when we state something to God, he'll answer? And yeah, there's something in us that says, you know, I haven't heard God's voice or I haven't seen God answer in a lot of ways. But God says, I will be working. Might not be in the way you think. Remember, my thoughts are different than yours. And sometimes it's, you know, it's I have to kind of go roundabout to get things done. But I'm at work. I'm at work. Next week we'll talk a little bit more about that. We talk about Jesus' unsolicited mercy. But God is at work. What do you expect of God when you come before him? What do you expect? Just think about that maybe this week. This Roman expected that Jesus at least would listen to him, which was, again, pretty big news at that point. And the thing is Jesus is so excited at this man's faith that he actually interrupts him. I don't know if you catch that, but Jesus interrupts him because then the centurion has to go on and say a little bit more. Because there's no way that this centurion expected Jesus to come with him to his house. There's no way he could have. I will come and heal him. This would have been a response like we're used to hearing that from Jesus. You know, he'll come. He'll go. You know, Jesus would go to people. And we're used to that. But understand, this would have rocked everybody's world, especially the centurion. No Jew did such a thing, especially a rabbi. But the centurion failed to recognize with this crazy rabbi who was no respecter of rank or honor or position, Jesus doesn't distinguish between friend and foe, something maybe we'd do well to remember. Jesus doesn't distinguish between that. He sees faith that believes, that hopes, that risks, and he moves fast. And Jesus goes even further in his response. I will come and heal him. And you only really pick it up in the Greek, but I there is emphasized. It's not just I will go. It's literally like I myself will come. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, I don't know how others have responded to your request, but I want to come. I will come. Whatever others have done for you or done to you, I'm here. And I love that about our God. You know, we often think he's the last one to go to, but he's really the first one. So I don't know where else you've gone, but I'm ready. I'm waiting for you. Where are you? Come, please, come to me. I want to be there. I want to be involved in your life, in every part of your life. And the centurion, as well as the other people around, would be astounded. And he even says in verse 8, he says, but the officer said, but Lord, I am not worthy to have you come to my house. Jesus has interrupted him so quickly that he has to say, no, you can't come to my house. I mean, it would be defying all the cultural norms, all the cultural rules, unbending rules about associating with Gentiles. There's no one who would expect him to go. And he goes on, he says, just say the word from where you are to Jesus, and my servant will be healed. I know this because I am under the authority. There's that authority theme. I am under the authority of my superior officers. I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say, go and they go, or come and they come. If I say to my slaves, do this, they do it. See, here's a man who understands the power of authority. He knows what authority is all about. He says, I am a man under authority, and I have soldiers and slaves under my authority. I get this authority. And this man is not shy using it. He can't be. There's no way he could be in charge of 100 soldiers and be shy about using his authority. He's got to order them around and know they're going to do what he says. So to confess that he isn't worthy of coming to Jesus is a shock. Is a shock. It's like saying, Jesus, I think you have more honor, more authority in an honor-shame culture. This is a big deal. You have more honor. You have more authority than even this powerful empire that I represent. Remember, every Roman was treated as if the emperor was over his shoulder. You did not hurt a Roman citizen. It's one of the reasons why Rome lasted as long as they did. If you hurt a Roman citizen, the entire wrath of the Roman Empire came down upon you. It came down upon you. You would be hunted down. Roman citizens were protected people. And he's saying, Jesus, you have even more authority than this empire that I represent, because he could demand of Jesus things, and he's coming and humbling himself. It's like he's saying, Jesus, I am the agent of the Roman Empire, but you are the agent of God. That's what he's saying in his response. And like this leper, he has his faith that Jesus can heal. He even believes he can heal from a distance. That's pretty amazing. And I don't know if that impresses you, but it impresses me, the power of what people call intercessory prayer. You know, the servant isn't here. You know, here's a centurion and the servant's away. Who knows how far he is away? Capernaum did have a Roman garrison, so he could be in Capernaum. He could have traveled a distance. We don't know. But the servant isn't anywhere nearby. And yet this man is pleading on his behalf. I don't know if you do that, but let me encourage you that there's a power in asking God for others, even though they're not near you. Even people you think are hopeless. Remember my cousin named Gail, and my family, both of my parents are only children. So all my cousins are second, third cousins. They're pretty distant. We didn't connect with them. And in college, I decided I really want to visit my family. I really want to get to know some of my family. I didn't know anybody. And so I went and visited, amongst others, my cousins up in Salem, Oregon. And one of those was Gail, same age as me, almost identically same age. And we got to talking, and she was the biggest scoffer of Christianity I'd ever met. She hated Christians. She hated Christianity. She was, ugh. And we would talk, and she ended up going to UC Davis. And I'd go up there and visit her, and I remember riding our bikes around Davis, and she'd go by a church and just start laughing and mocking. And I'd try to respond with charity, even though it annoyed me. I tried to respond with charity and love and compassion. And I ended up, after school, college, I took a year off to go into, worked in a church, see if the Lord really was calling me into the ministry. And then I went to seminary in Massachusetts. And I get this letter while I'm literally just about to walk into Hebrew class, remember my first year, and it's a letter from my cousin Gail. And I haven't heard from her in several years. And I've been praying for her every day. Lord, would you just change her heart? Just change her heart. Bring her to you. She's the furthest away person I know from you. Someone had challenged me. Pray for the person who's furthest away from God that you can think of and pray for them every day. So she is the one. I've been praying for her. And I get this letter and I'm reading it as I'm walking down the hallway toward class. And all of a sudden she says, in the second page of all places, she goes, oh, by the way, I'm in Boston. Well, she's telling me she's in Boston now. She's taking a graduate course at Boston University. She says, I'm in Boston now. And then I turn the page. Oh, by the way, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior a couple of months ago. And I'm attending Park Street Church and blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, what? And she's like this matter-of-fact thing. And I'm like bouncing up and down in the hallway. And I walk into Hebrew class. And the cool thing about seminary is I could say to everybody, before we start, I have an announcement to make. And we all just prayed for her. And I got to go and be with her and visit her throughout that year and get to know her a little bit deeper. And I remember thinking, God, if you can get through to Gail, you can get through to anybody. But it took years and years of prayer and quite a bit of abuse, to be honest with you, from her. But it was all worth it. It was all worth it. She's now married to a fellow who's an economics professor in Davis. And she's raising her family in the love of the Lord, her and her husband. Intercede for people. Pray for them. Don't give up. Jesus says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. This centurion came to Jesus and he just asked. He said, Lord, would you do it? From a distance. And we can do that for others as well. And my guess is if we open it up, you'd all have stories, or many of you would have stories about praying for people and seeing God work. Just amazing. Verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. What that centurion said, turning to those who were following me, said, I tell you the truth, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. Now, as you read the scriptures, you're going to be hard-pressed to find someone, anyone, that Jesus has more praise for than this man. Jesus praises this man at the top. I mean, he's like the 10. In all the praises Jesus gives out, he's the 10. Jesus heaps praise upon him. He's not even a Jew. Remember, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Romans? Who is this man? Who is Jesus? Well, he's apparently someone who believes his authority is not only greater than one of the greatest empires in the world, but he even has the authority to determine your eternal destiny. And that's what he says in the next verses. He says, I tell you this, after giving him as an example, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west. Now, at that point, they're thinking, all the Gentiles will come, yeah, and they will be judged because we are the chosen people. But what does Jesus say? And they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three major forefathers of the Jewish faith. And they will feast in the kingdom, at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. What? And then he goes on. Talk about a slap in the face. But many Israelites, many those for whom the kingdom was prepared, the ones that God wants to be in his kingdom, will be thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, they won't get in. They won't get in. I mean, this is radical stuff. First a leper, then this Gentile, this Roman, this soldier of an oppressing army. They are the models of the type of faith that pleases the Father. Not the religious leaders. Not even a Jew. Not even a Jew, Jesus, can you point to? The Savior we serve cares nothing for your pedigree. He cares nothing for your religiosity. He cares nothing for your family background. We stand before him alone. In that sense. Now the cool thing is he's our advocate as well as our judge. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus pleads on our behalf. But he looks within. It's not that you're sitting here in church. You know, people have said, you know, you're sitting here in church, being and going to church, you know, doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. I don't know if you've ever heard that one, but I always thought that was pretty clever. You know, it's not that. It has nothing to do with that. And to underscore that Jesus has the authority to make such claims, Jesus turns to the centurion once again and he says these words. Then Jesus said to the Roman officer, go back home. Because you believed it has happened, and the young servant was healed that same hour. Jesus has the authority to make such claims and to call us to something so great and so beyond anything we ever imagined. See, Matthew wants his readers to be amazed. He wants them to be amazed at this Jesus at his authority, at his power, that he heals with a few words at a distance. He wants us to be amazed at Jesus' willingness, that he responds even to the most broken and the most wounded and the most rejected, willingly, quickly. He wants us to be amazed at his humility. Jesus has the authority to determine our eternal destiny. And yet he uses his authority to serve and to set people free. Not to lord it over us, not to put us in fear, so we're living constantly in fear of what he's going to do. But to serve us and to set us free. That's the Jesus that we follow. That's the Jesus Matthew wants us to see. He is amazing and astounding, and he doesn't see things as his contemporaries did, nor as we see them today. And Jesus is ready right now. He is always ready to reach out with his authority and his power to anyone who approaches him. Remember, it doesn't have to be the most grandiose faith. These men didn't have it. They didn't have it. They just simply said, Lord, Jesus, here's a situation. I don't know what to do. And Jesus responds like that. And he even says, this is the type of faith I want. Follow these men. Will you pray with me? Lord, it's such a challenge to who you are, Lord, in my mind. I pray in others' minds too. It's so easy to keep boxing you into the image that we've had of you for so long, or the nice, sweet picture up behind me in the stained glass, or maybe even the stern father that looks down upon us with displeasure and disapproval. And yet, Lord, you just kick out the walls of our boxes and our prejudices and our stereotypes, Lord God. And I want to ask that you keep doing that. Father, will you keep teaching us just really who is this Jesus? As we ask, like the disciples, who is this man? Lord, I thank you that you reached out to this man, or this centurion, because in many ways I feel like him. I feel like someone who is navigating through life, and I think I've got it all down, I think I understand it, and then wham, something happens, and I wonder, what is going on, and why don't I even feel adequate to face this? And I praise you, Lord God, that all it takes is that turning to you. All it takes is that reaching out to you. Whether it's on our knees, whether it's our head bowed, whether it's just looking up in you with arms open wide in confusion, Lord, when we come to you, you are ready to respond. Lord, I pray that we would reach out. That this would be a day and this would be a week of reaching out to you, Lord God. Not just in times of desperation, but Lord, throughout our days. Jesus, would you walk with us? Would you show us what it means to be a follower of yours? And Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to those people like the Roman, like the leper next week, like the woman that we'll be talking about. Open our eyes to those people on the outside. Those people, Lord God, that we wouldn't give the time of day as we walk across the campus, we walk through our office, or we walk in our neighborhoods, or wherever we are, Lord God, that we would be caught and captured by your heart for even the outsiders. Doesn't mean, Lord, that we go to everyone. I know that. But Father, is there someone you want us to reach this week? Reach with the love of Jesus Christ. Patience or kindness. Or goodness or faithfulness. Maybe believing in them when no one else will. And Father, I ask too for those here who have no hope. Lord, who have given up hope, like that 13-year-old boy, like so many I have met with, like so many we know, like some here. Father, I pray that those who have no hope, Lord, that there would be a special touch from our Savior reaching out to them right now. Lord, you would begin rekindling hope, and not just hope, but a way out. Because without a way out, Lord, hope is cruel. So Lord, would you show us a way out? Maybe it's talking to somebody. Maybe it's finally fessing up to what we need to do or what we've been doing. But whatever it is, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to rekindle a hope and expect more of you than we ever have in the past. Jesus, would you look at our faith as small as it is at times, and would you reach out and change our lives? Would you rock our world? We ask this in your holy name. Amen.
And that's all right.